أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. Before we start, were there any questions from last week? So we left off talking about the Asma and Sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the names and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the names of Allah ta'ala are special names of Allah ta'ala that we know. They're tawqifi, they're names that are known because they're either transmitted in the Quran or they're transmitted by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the attributes are ways that the creation interact with Allah ta'ala. And so some things are both a name and an attribute. So for example, Ar-Rahim, the merciful, or the innervid full of mercy, is both a name of Allah ta'ala and it's an attribute of Allah ta'ala. Whereas for example, An-Nasir, the one who gives help, it's not specifically mentioned in the book of Allah ta'ala or in the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a name of Allah ta'ala, so we won't say that it's a name of Allah ta'ala, but it is one of his attributes in the sense that we do agree that he gives help. So the what we have is a relationship between Asma and Sifat, the names and the attributes, a relationship of more or less of umum and khusus, that names are attributes, but not all attributes are names. Names are attributes, but not all attributes are names. With the exception of the word Allah. Allah is, there's a discussion about this as well, but Allah is by and large considered to be a proper name of Allah Ta'ala that designates designates him as an identity, not some part of the way we interact with him. So we say that all of the names of Allah Ta'ala that we have, they're names that he named himself. And all of the attributes of Allah Ta'ala, they're attributes that he has now, he had in the past, and he will have forever. And we talked about this a little bit before, but it bears repetition. And that is that Allah Ta'ala doesn't change. Allah Ta'ala is not caged within time and space. You and I are caged in time and space. What we knew yesterday, we may not know now. Or what we know now, we may not know tomorrow. There's ways that we can change. In fact, nobody is exactly the same as they were a second ago, and nobody is going to be exactly the same as they are now, a second from now. But Allah Ta'ala's holy essence is such that it never changes. Now, this brings up the question that a person may say, well, Allah Ta'ala is angry with some person and is merciful to another person. How can that be? That he's being different with different people, or perhaps somebody is a kafir today and maybe a Muslim tomorrow, or someone may be a Muslim today, wal'iyadu billah, and be a kafir tomorrow. What's the deal with that? Like, how can we reconcile that with what we said about Allah Ta'ala not changing, meaning in his attitude toward a certain person? And this is why it's very important to understand that. And it's a very big part of our aqidah that we believe in qadr, we believe in divine predestination. And that is that Allah Ta'ala knows before he created the heavens and the earth, who would be created, how they would be created, how would they begin, how would they live their life, how would they end their life, who is a person of kufr, who is a person of iman, every morsel of food that they eat, every sip of drink that they drink, every breath of air that they breathe. He knows that, just like we quoted the ayah before Surah Al-An'am, وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا, that a leaf doesn't fall except for he knows about it. وَلَا حَبَّ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٌ وَلَا يَابِسٌ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ, that a leaf doesn't fall except for he knows about it. And nor is there a seed planted in the darkness of the earth, nor is there anything moist or anything dry, except for he has already had it recorded in a manifest book. In fact, the sacred history of the universe is what? Is that the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created was the pen and the tablet. And then he commanded the pen to write everything that was, everything that is, and everything that will ever be. Now, a person may ask, well, why? What's the point? Allah Ta'ala already knows all of it. you know, one of the possible hikmahs, I mean, we don't know exactly why Allah does what he does, right? This is an important point also. You know, we don't know why Allah does what he does, and in fact, the question itself is haram to ask. Although people ask the question, they don't mean it in the haram way, right? The aqidah of the Muslims is what? That Allah Ta'ala says in his book, لا يسألوا عما يفعلوا وهم يسألون. He is not, nobody has the right to ask him about what he does, but he has the right to ask others, meaning that all of his creation, they can be asked about everything. They can be asked and questioned about things. So when we say, why did Allah do this? Why did Allah do that? Essentially, we're not answering the question of why. The question of why is a secret that Allah Ta'ala knows, and it's his right to do whatever he does. And something, perhaps we mentioned this before, that like if a person owns property, they have the right to do with it whatever they want to. And that's something even, you know, as Americans, mashallah, we're very keenly aware of, right? Imagine, Hamza, if your mom gives you and like all your brothers a balloon, right? So this one's for you, this one's for, you know, these two are for the twins, this one's for the baby, and you take your balloon and you pop it, right? Well, can someone call the police and say that wasn't fair?
No,
your mom might be like, oh, why did you do that? But at the end of the day, you know, it's your balloon, you popped it, case closed, you know? And so that's something somebody gave you, right? What about the entire heavens and the earth that Allah Ta'ala created from nothing? Right, whose property is it?
Allah's.
So if he chooses to pop one balloon and he chooses not to pop the other balloon, is there someone afterward to call the police and be like, oh, that's not fair?
No.
No, because it's his, right? So that's what we mean when we say لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُ, that he's not to be asked about what he did, because he can do whatever he wants for whatever reason he wants. And as a matter of creed, we believe that he has wisdom in everything that he does, but that wisdom sometimes is understandable by us and sometimes it's not. Even when we do understand, we're just like dipping our beak on the surface of the water. The water goes down deep. Where it ends, nobody knows. Nobody has the ability to perceive, you know, even a small amount of how deep the wisdom is. But we are allowed in certain cases to think about, reflect over what the wisdom of Allah doing something is. And Allah Ta'ala himself shares in his book or on the tongue of his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what the wisdom of him doing certain things are in certain places. In certain places, he teaches us that you will not understand the wisdom, so leave it alone. And so when we say, why did Allah do what he did? It's an attempt to understand the wisdom of him doing what he did. It's not answering the question of why. It's a very subtle distinction between the two of them. Maybe later on in the Dars, if we have time, we'll go back to that distinction. But coming back to the Asma and Sifat of Allah Ta'ala, the Asma and Sifat, we're talking about the Lawh and the Qalam, what's the, you know, why did Allah Ta'ala create the pen and the tablet? He definitely didn't need to have a written attestation of everything that, you know, was and everything that is and everything that will ever be. But, you know, at the same time, you know, there's many possible hikmahs of why he did that. And one of them that I can understand is that the ilm, the knowledge of Allah Ta'ala, is one of his sifat. It's one of his attributes, that Allah Ta'ala has knowledge. And his knowledge is complete and it's perfect. And it's something that you and I cannot relate to. That type of knowledge is not something that you and I can relate to. We're impressed if someone memorized the Quran, or we're impressed if somebody, you know, memorized Sahih Bukhari or whatever. That's like impressive, mashallah. Well, the knowledge of Allah Ta'ala is so detailed that it boggles the mind. It's impossible for us to know. And that's just the knowledge of the creation. The greater part of the knowledge of Allah Ta'ala is not knowledge of the creation, rather it's knowledge of himself, which is something we completely, totally can't relate to. But if we see, okay, you know, the knowledge of the creation is all written and recorded in one place, right? We have a visual representation of how overpowering his knowledge is to us. And we also have a visual representation, which is a proof to us that what? That he knows what's going to happen, that predestination, that qadr is true. Now, the predestination is an issue that we'll talk about a little bit later, but it's something that a lot of people struggle with. If you struggle with, you know, this concept and what the relevance of this concept is and how or why it works, know that your struggle will oftentimes with the issue of predestination, it will return to the precept of what? لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُ وَهُمْ يَسْأَلُونَ. That he is not asked why he does what he does, but the creation, they're asked. At any rate, so we say that all of his asma and sifat, they always existed, and they all exist now, and they all will exist forever, the way that they always were. But we remind about, like, for example, the example of like watching a film, you know, that if you put the film through the projector, you'll see one frame at a time, one after the other. That's a way of experiencing the film through time. If you splice all the film up on a backlit board, then you can see everything at the same time. This is not the mithal of how Allah Ta'ala works, but this is just a way that we can conceptualize in our mind that Allah Ta'ala, how it is that time can be experienced all at the same time. That it's not something that you're bound by, rather. Allah Ta'ala, His view of time is from a point of view that envelops it, not a point of view that's enveloped by it. You can imagine, that one frame, the ghadab of Allah Ta'ala is going to one frame, and the mercy of Allah Ta'ala is going to another frame, and that Allah Ta'ala, He treats people based on what their khawateem is, what the frame that's most relevant for a person that we experience right before we die. That's the frame that Allah Ta'ala always treats us with and always looks at us by. And that's why it's a hadith of Bukhari, إِنَّمَا الْأُمُورُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ أو كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ, that all affairs are to be judged by how they end. Because that's the frame that Allah Ta'ala informs us, that's the frame that will be the one that will last forever in our experience when we enter Jannah. That one will be then, that one will be the one that Allah Ta'ala looks at in order to deal with us for however He deals with us for the rest of time. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, it comes in the athar that where were our brains back in the days when we used to make an idol out of dates and then we'd worship it and then we'd eat the idol afterward. That Sayyidina Umar who confessed this, even when he was an idol worshipper bowing to idols, Allah Ta'ala still loved him. And that's something important to understand. This is, as a side note, why we don't consider it permissible to curse a person who's living. Because as long as they have breath in them, it's possible that Allah Ta'ala's love will overtake them and they will be from the people of Allah Ta'ala's love. It's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that a person will do the deeds of a person in the fire until their fate overcomes them. Until they'll do the deeds of the person in the fire until they're only like one, like a forearm's length. They can reach out and touch it, And then the qadr of Allah Ta'ala will overtake them. And then they'll keep doing good deeds until they become a person of Jannah and Allah calls them back. On the flip side, the same hadith said that some people will do the actions of the people of Jannah until they're just, they can reach out and touch it, basically. They're just a forearm's length away from it. But then their qadr, their fate will overtake them, and then they'll keep doing bad deeds until they become a person of Jahannam. Wal-iyadu billah, may Allah Ta'ala protect us from such an end. This hadith is a dua of the Prophet ﷺ, Allahumma, inni a'udhu bika min al-hawri ba'd al-kawr. Ya Allah, I ask you refuge from you from becoming confused after having had everything together. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hawri ba'd al-kawr. I ask you that you protect me from becoming confused after having had everything, all my understanding together proper. And so this is coming back to the asma and sifat of Allah Ta'ala, this is why we say that He was the Khaliq even in the time that before we experienced creation, that He was the Khaliq and He was the Raziq, He was the one giving provision before the creation experienced their own existence. And He was, He was the one who had mercy on His creation even before the creation experienced their own existence. Because Allah Ta'ala is not caged by time and space. These are things that we're caged by, and so we don't understand how it is that Allah Ta'ala can transcend these things. But He does transcend them. He does transcend them. His existence is just on such a scale that these things are not, they're not something that He's bound by. And that's part of the ununderstandable or the non-understandable nature of the holy essence of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. So we say that we continue with the text that Allah Ta'ala is too exalted that any of his sifat, any of his attributes should be created. And he is too exalted that any of his names should be also likewise created or started at a discrete point in time. Meaning that everything having to do with him always was and always is and always shall be. Now there was a sect of heterodox Muslims that became very very well known and had quite a following in the second century, meaning after 100 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were known as the Mu'tazila, and the Mu'tazila were a group of people who essentially said, listen, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum have a very dull and unsophisticated understanding of Islam, and they were mostly people who were trained in Greek rationalist philosophy. And they said, we want to reinterpret the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam based on the principles of Aristotelian rationalist philosophy. Which in theory sounds great, you know, rational stuff is good, you know, stuff should be rational, right? In theory it should be great, but the problem is that the whole concept of wahi, the whole concept of divine revelation is predicated, the usefulness of it is predicated on the idea that that there are certain things that the rational mind cannot understand. And, the ulama describe this phenomenon as not a failure of rationality. We don't say that rationality means nothing. You know, simple precepts like if A equals B and B equals C, then A should equal C as well. These types of precepts are universal. They hold true at every level. But rational inquiry has limits. And, just like you have a gram scale that a jeweler has, right? A gram scale that a jeweler has will, be very precise in weighing small amounts of stuff. Hopefully jewelry, sometimes other contraband materials, right? But if someone were to say to you that here's a mountain, go weigh it in this gram scale, you have a problem here. And the problem isn't based on the scale not being, not working or functioning, right? So we say that the aql, there's a range of things that the aql is good for dealing with, right? And there's a range for which it's completely like it's way out of its bounds. So the aql Allah Ta'ala gave an insan, it's like a gram scale, it has limits. Whereas the ilm of Allah Ta'ala has no limits. And the idea of wahi is what? There are certain things that people have to know in order to get by and make it in this world. And so Allah Ta'ala put those things amongst mankind. And this is something, it's a really deep concept, it's a really deep concept because there are certain things the ulama, they used to look around, they used to observe nature around them. We don't know anymore where is the sun rising, where is the sun setting, where does the moon rise, where does the moon set. If we wanted to go and sight the moon for Ramadan or for whatever other month, we wouldn't even know where to look for it. We're so disconnected with the world around us. The old ulama were not like that. And so the old ulama used to wonder about questions like, why is it that we can speak and other people can't, or other species can't? And one of the interesting things is that the time and age we live in, it betrays the fact that we're not even like brain-wise, we're not even the most well-equipped animal. There are certain animals that have brains that are similar to ours and may exceed ours in certain ways. Certain like whatever killer whales and dolphins and like, chimpanzees and gorillas and whatnot, they may not be more well equipped mentally, but they're similarly equipped to us. It's not like it's like a day and night difference, like the difference between a human being and like an octopus that doesn't even have like traditionally speaking a brain like we would think of a brain. It's pretty similar. The structure of it is very similar. The way it works is very similar, et cetera, et cetera. And the thing is, the great thing is you can actually teach a dolphin, you can actually teach a gorilla, you can actually teach a chimpanzee sign language. And some animals, you can teach them language and they can even vocalize certain words. It's just an issue of anatomy that they can't vocalize things that we can, and we can't vocalize things that they can. But you can teach them these things. So the ulama used to consider simple things like what? Speech. This is something that comes from wahi. It's something that's a gift from Allah Ta'ala. It's not something that human beings just got on their own. Because if it was possible to get it on their own, all these other animals would have it, and we wouldn't be the only ones that have it. There are a number of things. Even the ancients, even the mushrikeen, who are definitely not people who, are on anything resembling the deen of Islam. But the Greeks, they had a myth that fire and the use of fire was a gift that was given by the Titan Prometheus, for which the rest of the gods chained him up, right? And the idea was what? They, even as ancient people, had an understanding that there are certain things a person wonders, how the heck did we figure this out? You know what I mean? If I never saw it before and I was just isolated in a cave, there's no way I would have known about it, right? Why is it that we're the only animals that wear clothes? There's no other animals that wear clothes. Why is it that, there's a lot of things. So a lot of the ulum, they come from wahi. Whether it's something that's completely agreed upon, or whether it's something that it's by conjecture, by observation, by whatever. But the idea is that there are many things, if it wasn't given to us by wahi, by divine revelation, how would we have figured it out? You understand what I mean? There's no way that we could have figured it out. And so, we say that coming back to the text, that Allah Ta'ala, His sifat and His asma, His names and His sifat are not in any way, they're not any way created, rather they're taught to us by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala Himself. And we're giving dalail that there are certain knowledges that were given to mankind by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and that's not a far-fetched understanding, and that the reason for that wahi is what? That there are certain things the aql will never arrive at. And so, yes, we were talking about the Mu'tazila, right? So the Mu'tazila are these rationalist philosophers, right? They said that all of wahi, all of revelation can be reduced to rationalist principles, and if that were true, then, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle should be anbiya. And some of the Mu'tazila indeed believe that. Allah knows best, It doesn't seem like it, but, if you read some things about their lives, you'd be like, it's not something a Nabi would do. But, we weren't there, so whatever. We suspend judgment about things we have no, that we can't prove or whatever. But it does look very dubious. But that's the extent to which they went. And so one of the precepts of their deen was what? Was that all of the sifat and asma of Allah Ta'ala are basically things that he made up for the purpose of communicating with his creation, right? So before he, because they're based on what? Rationalist philosophy. So, how can he be al-Khaliq before he created anything? That doesn't make no sense. Okay? How can he be al-Raziq before there's anyone who needs rizq? That doesn't make any sense, right? So they said, no, all of these, what existed before creation was just the essence of Allah Ta'ala, and afterward, as need came, then he became the Khaliq and the Razik and all of this other stuff, right? Now, this is not, it's not a small discussion. It's not a small concept that we're talking about. Why? Because we say Allah Ta'ala transcends his creation and is unknowable by his creation. Laysa kamithlihi shay. There's nothing like anything like him. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُؤًا أَحَدٍ. There's no one who is like unto him, Jalla wa Ala. And so part of that is what? Is that we say that his existence transcends our existence in a way that he's unknowable, right? So the Mu'tazila would say, oh, that's a complete cop-out. You're saying it's a mystery, you can't explain it, right? It sounds like the Trinity to me or whatever, right? They'll say stuff like that. We say, no, true, but we say that wahi is there to teach a person, revelation is there to teach a person what they couldn't have figured out on their own, and this is something that wahi plainly tells us. There's no one like unto him, there's no one like anything like him, etc., etc., and so many statements of the Quran like that, right? La sharika lahu, he has no partner, etc., etc. And so we say that this is our dalil for it, and the Quran is the Quran. If we were debating with a Christian, you could still debate further. But you guys, Mu'tazila, you claim you're Muslims and you claim that you accept the Quran. So this is our dalil. The problem with the Mu'tazila's claim, which sounds kind of like it makes sense, their claim that Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, wasn't al-Khaliq and wasn't al-Raziq, you know, before, and then he became al-Khaliq and Raziq afterward, is that now you cage Allah Ta'ala in time, inside time and space. And you give Allah Ta'ala a number of essential attributes that are similar to the creation. Okay? A number of essential attributes that are similar to creation. This is the way the Greeks and Romans used to think about their gods. What? They live on Mount Olympus, which is an actual mountain. If you climb high enough, which they weren't able to, there's a big like hall up there and they're sitting on chairs and Zeus gets upset at someone and, you know, hits them with a lightning bolt. He has powers and nobody can challenge him. If you try to challenge Zeus, he'll kill you or whatever. And he can fly and he can do all these magical things. You'll never touch him. So he's a god in that sense. But he is a humanoid and he lives in time and space. He gets angry, his mood changes, etc. He makes mistakes. All of these human things, right? So the Mu'tazila, their entire interpretation of the Kitab and Sunnah are based on what? Greek rationalist philosophy. So all of a sudden they've brought Allah Ta'ala into the creation with the whole time and space thing. And now they've also introduced the idea that Allah Ta'ala can change. The question is, if Allah Ta'ala is perfect and always was perfect and always will be perfect, when He changes, what was He not perfect before? And is He going to become perfect now? Or was He perfect before and now has He become imperfect? What's the need of the necessity of the change, and what's the impact of the change? Now, Christian theologians, because their theology is completely rooted in modern Christians, I should say, their theology is completely rooted in Aristotelian philosophy, in Greek philosophy. So they make up phrases like what? God is going from ever-increasing, He's going to ever-increasing levels of perfection, right? And we still won't accept that. He was perfect before and He's even more perfect now, right? Why? Because if anyone says Allah was any less perfect a minute ago, we'll consider that person a kafir outside of the fold of Islam. You understand what I'm saying? That this is a nuqsan, that this is a deficiency that's attributed to the existence of Allah Ta'ala. We won't accept it. We won't accept it. Because that goes against the definition of Allah Ta'ala that we have. The definition of Allah Ta'ala that we have, that he's above His creation, above understanding, and He's above imperfection in any way, right? That's what when you say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhanallah means what? Allah Ta'ala is free from any blemish. He's so far away from our perception in the sense that we're so low, and Allah Ta'ala, His perfection is something that however much we reach, we'll never touch it, we'll never come any close to it, right? The dhikr of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to do in dua, Subbuhun Quddusun Rabbuna wa Subbuhun Quddusun Rabbul Malaikati wa Ruh, right? Subbuh means the one who is so exalted, and Quddus means the one who's so holy, right? And what does holiness mean? What does the Quddusiyah of Allah Ta'ala mean? It means exalted from any blemish or any deficiency, right? It means exalted from any blemish or any deficiency. That's why one of the reasons we don't say Holy Prophet. People say this when they speak in English. They say the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is a Christianism that people have used. You'll never see a Rasul al-Muqaddas. It doesn't. Because the Muqaddasiyah or the Quddusiyah only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because He is unlike His creation. He's completely holy, meaning what? He's free from blemish. So we will not accept this theology of going from ever-increasing levels of perfection, because it implies there was a lesser level of perfection at some point or another. And you have to understand, right, every argument and every conception of everything in life, whether it be physical, scientific, theological, rational, philosophical, everything has certain things that you have to accept as premises. And the first premise of this deen is what? That Allah Ta'ala is Allah, right? And being Allah means that He was there forever, He'll be there forever, no one can harm Him, He's free from blemish, He's free from partners, etc., etc. Dr. Omar in Chicago, one of our ulama, mashallah, he said that there is one of the linguists of the Arabic language, they say that one of the bid'at that doesn't, that he did a linguistical analysis of the word aliha, the plural for the word God, right? Ilah means God in Arabic, and aliha is the plural of it, that even the plural itself is a bid'ah. You can tell by the way it's formed that it's not formed analogically properly compared, you know, when you compare it to the rest of the Arabic language, that even the word itself, just the word gods, is like morphologically in terms of sarf, it's malformed as a dalil for it not being something that people, it doesn't have any existence at all. It's fake. So that's our beginning point for discussing theology, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Allah, He's perfect. He is the standard against which we judge things. He is the standard of perfection, free from blemish, transcends His creation in every way, shape, or form. And the problem is that when you have, like, for example, if you talk to a person who's theologically trained, a Christian who's theologically trained, when you ask them about what the whole Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and the crucifixion and all of these things, they'll say what? They say God is everything He does is rational, right? And then the normal Muslim who's like not trained in theology will be like, yeah, of course, Allah Ta'ala doesn't do things that don't make sense. And what do we say? We say لا يسألوا عما يفعلوا وهم يسألون. He is not asked about what He does. You have no right to render judgment about whether what He does is fair, unfair, just, unjust, makes sense, doesn't make sense. Sometimes you'll understand why He does what He does, sometimes you won't, but He just does what He does. There's no judgment. We abstain from value judgments on what Allah Ta'ala does. It is what it is, right? We love it because we love Him. We love what He does because we love Him, Jalla wa'ala. And the people who don't love Him are not going to love what He does with them. That's the way it happens to turn out. But even if it wasn't that way, He's Allah. It's His right to do whatever He wants. So what will happen is the rut that they get stuck in, the rationalist philosophers, they say, well, God is just in everything He does, right? Okay. So somebody does a sin, and look at the tahafut, the incoherence, the complete irrationality of kufr, right? The irrationality of kufr. They say if somebody commits a sin, they should be punished, right? Because if Allah punished one set of people and He didn't punish another set of people, that would be unjust, right? Okay. So now the first qaid, the chain that you've put, a'udhu billah, in your conception of Allah Ta'ala, right? He's exalted above that conception, is that now you've tied Him down. Now you brought Him into time and space. Now you tied Him down also that He has to punish everybody. He can't forgive anyone. Why? Because that would be unjust. And because of your whole rational framework that you've set up for yourself, He can't be unjust. He can't be unjust. Okay, so how do we get out of this one? He has to find somebody who is sinless and then punish that person, the punishment of all the other sinners, so that the punishment happens and His justice is still protected, right? This is all very rational. We think about the aqidah of the Christians as being irrational. At a high level, it's very irrational. But when you get stuck in this little microcosm, it makes some sense, you know, in that. But the problem is, you stuck yourself in a hole. Now you have to make up this whole, like, you know, whipping boy now that's going to take the punishment for the entire creation in order to maintain the justice of Allah Ta'ala. And the problem is what? The problem is, man, punishing somebody who's like actually innocent of a crime is like the most unjust thing in the world. Punishing somebody, the only person that was ever innocent of any crime in your aqidah, of everybody's sins, is like the way, like cosmically, like the most unjust thing that ever happened. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And the fact that you're punishing yourself even further makes no sense. You understand? That's the problem with kufr. That's the problem with bid'ah. When you start trying to talk about stuff that you're forbidden to talk about, you will plunge into an ever descending spiral of less and less sense. And so we say that, no, rationally it's much more sound to say, Allah, that He created the heavens and the earth from nothing, right? You know, a carpenter who creates a table from something, it's easy to accept the fact that the carpenter understands the table more than the table understands the carpenter in a lot of ways. That's easy to understand, right? We say, yeah, Allah Ta'ala understands everything. He does what He does. We can't understand everything He does, just like the table doesn't understand why the carpenter does everything. Why did He use, you know, the power saw from Sears instead of the one from Home Depot? Allah, you know, like, the table is not going to understand any of that stuff. And the table understands more about the carpenter than we understand about Allah Ta'ala. Just to accept that one thing, the entire system, it falls into place so beautifully, so perfectly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean in terms of not containing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in time and space? So His anger is not reactionary, so how would you explain that?
So the words of Surah Al-Fatiha is, right, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, guide us to the straight path, right? Sirat al-ladina an'amta alayhim, the path of those who you blessed. Ghayr al-maghbubi alayhim, nor the path of those who you're angry with. The wording is not those who earned your anger, but the path of those who you're angry with. And those people Allah knows before, again, like we said, before the creation, before everything, whatever. Now, why did Allah Ta'ala make it such that He knew what was going to go on? And why does He make us live our life? You know, again, it returns to the principle of لا يسألوا عما يفعلوا. You know, why He does what He does, you cannot ask Him and say why definitely. One of the hikmas is what? Is that so that we can know that the position that we have, you know, eternally is something that we earned.
Yeah. I think she was alluding to kasab.
Yeah, which is a concept we'll get to later on in the chapter, yeah.
Because I think when people translate Fatiha, like the people who translate from Arabic into English, like they have that concept of kasab, and so that like they translate it the past.
It's an interpretive translation rather than a literal one, Whereas sometimes the literal one actually serves your needs better than the interpretive one does. But that's why we say the Quran can't be translated. That even what we call quote unquote translation is really just a commentary on the Quran in English. We'll go into that a little bit in more detail. I can understand how it can use a little bit more explanation. So at any rate, that he says these two things specifically. Why? Because during his lifetime, the Mu'tazila and their ideas were still rife in the Ummah. So he says, no, Allah is too exalted that His sifat, that His attributes would be created, and He's too exalted that His name should be accidental. So accidental doesn't mean like you didn't look at the stop sign and you got T-boned by somebody. Accidental in the language of philosophy means anything that's not qadim, anything that's not primordial, meaning there are certain things that were always existent and there are certain things that come into existence later, right? And so in the Muslim aqidah, the only being that was always existent is Allah. According to the atheist philosophers, they say the material world always existed as well, but that's not something that the people of this deen ever believed by dalil of the Quran that Allah Ta'ala created everything from nothing. So we continue. كَلَّمَ مُوسَى بِكَلَامِهِ الَّذِي هُوَ صِفَةُ ذَاتِهِ لَا خَلْقٌ مِّنْ خَلْقِهِ وَتَجَلَّى لِلْجَبَلِ فَصَارَ دَكَّ مِّنْ جَلَالِهِ. So now we talk about the nature of revelation. We say that Allah Ta'ala spoke to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam with his speech, which is a sifa. It is an attribute of his holy essence. It's not created. It's not a creation from. It's not a created thing from his creation. So we say that Allah Ta'ala's speech is what? It's an attribute of Allah. So you can say, oh my gosh, what does that mean? That's really confusing, because how can speech be an attribute, and like how can not be created because you speak through time? Well, we say what? That when we say the kalam of Allah Ta'ala, right? We're not talking about a body making noises through a voice box and a larynx, right? We got to get our heads out of the anthropomorphic scene, right? That we say that Allah Ta'ala's speech is a sifa, right? It's a attribute, just like Allah's mercy is a attribute by which, the creation, without any, without deserving it, will feel some solace and will feel some blessing and will feel some softness from Allah Ta'ala, you know? Just like that, the kalam is a sifa, it's an attribute of Allah Ta'ala through which somebody will understand what Allah wants from them, okay? It's not words, it's not sounds that travel in sound waves, it's not words written on a paper, rather it's Allah Ta'ala, how He affects somebody, which helps that person or helps that creation to understand something of what Allah Ta'ala wants from them. So if you read the tafsir of Surah Taha in Ibn Kathir, right, he mentions that Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, when Allah Ta'ala spoke to him, right, again, these are very like Neoplatonic, like Christian Jewish ideas that we have, because the Neoplatonic thought also affects the Jews very heavily. They become Hellenized, and it very heavily affects them. You know, Greek becomes the language of learning for the privileged class of Maccabeans and the era of the Second Temple, to the point where Herod was, he's a very Hellenized person. The Herods that ruled over the Holy Land during the time of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And it's interesting that what the Gospels, the oldest copies of the Gospels that the Christians find or call authoritative, those copies of the Gospels are not in Hebrew, nor are they in Aramaic or Syriac. They're in what? They're in Greek, right? And if we say it's Greek to me, that's what Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam would have said also, because he didn't speak. He wasn't from that class of people. He was a, like the Anbiya, he was a person of the people, of the Qawm. He wasn't that elite class of Greek-educated people who thought about things in this different way, right? So when we say Allah Ta'ala spoke to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, they say that when that Sayyidina Musa experienced the speech of Allah Ta'ala with his ears and with his head and with his hands and with his feet, with his entire body, one and the same. It wasn't sounds going into his ears, it was something that permeated his entire existence. It was an experience unlike the experience of listening to people talk. This is what the experience of wahi is. This is what the experience of wahi is, that Allah Ta'ala, when he speaks to a person, he speaks to them in a way that is befitting his jalal, his majesty, Jalla wa Ala. So we say that what? Allah Ta'ala spoke to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. And it's again, just like Allah is showing mercy to one frame of that whole spliced up movie, he's sometimes showing his kalam, which is a sifa that by which he gives the knowledge to one of his creations of what he wants from them in a very direct way, bypassing any sort of intermediary, that he gave that knowledge to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, and that sifa, that speech of his was a sifa, it was an attribute of Allah Ta'ala, it wasn't a creation from the creation of Allah Ta'ala. وَتَجَلَّ لِلْجَبَلِ فَسَارَ دَكَّ مِنْ جَلَالِهِ. And Allah Ta'ala then, he showed the effect of this attribute, the power of this attribute to the mountain that was in front of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, and it rent that mountain asunder. Which shows again, it's not speech like your speech and my speech. Rather, this is a pure sifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he makes. And this is a prelude then regarding to the discussion regarding the nature of the Qur'an. But the idea is what? Is that all of Allah's wahi that he gave to his prophets alayhim salatu wasalam, it's all attribute from his attribute, right? We say that what Allah is saying now, he always was saying, and he is saying now, and he always shall say, that his qawl is the haqq, that Allah ta'ala, this is something inshallah, if we get a chance to, please give the adhan inshallah. Please tafadhal adhan inshallah. That this is something that if we get a chance to read the ulum of Quran, we'll talk about that Allah Ta'ala doesn't change his mind, and what is the nasq, the process of changing the hukum of one thing to another.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
Ashhadu an la ilaha. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. حي على الصلاة. الصلاة
أكبر.
لا إله إلا الله.
لا إله إلا الله. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة والتسليم الفضيلة والدرجة الرفيعة وبعث الله مقرنا.
Inshallah, are there any questions?
These are the same people that that you told me about that's Quran created.
Oh, that's next week's episode. You're jumping the gun. Yeah. Are there any questions about today's? It's a relatively cerebral lesson.
Is there a simple example of showing how the I forgot how you
So basically what it is that they didn't accept the companions radiallahu anhum, they didn't accept their interpretations of the Book of Allah or of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be authoritative. That's basically what it was. They claimed that they understood with their rational philosophy Allah's message and Allah's messenger more fully and more properly than the Sahaba did, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So they would, essentially what they did was they said that, the hadith, they weren't transmitted properly except for very few of them. So they didn't accept the hadith off the bat. And they said that the Quran itself is, we consider it to be transmitted faithfully, but they didn't understand the meanings of the Quran like we did. And there's a whole actually tariqh of this. The Mu'tazila is like a 2.0 movement. The 1.0 of the Mu'tazila was the Khawarij, who are these kind of psychopathic type people who basically they have these set of heterodox beliefs, and then they say whoever doesn't follow them, those people are all non-believers as well, and they should be killed. Their money becomes halal to take. Their families should be enslaved, etc., etc. And this was a problem that the later part of the Sahaba's generation had to deal with, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu and after him. Now, what happens is the Sahaba not only defeat them in battle and subdue them, suppress them, but they also out-debate them intellectually. And so one of the things that the Khawarij did was, because they're all Bedouins, they're desert Arabs, and they understood Arabic very well. And their command over the Arabic language was oftentimes better than that of many of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And so, what happens is that the Sahaba then would debate with them. And there's if you look in the Itqan fi Ulum al-Qur'an, the Ulum al-Qur'an book written by Imam Suyuti, Nafi' bin Azraq, who was a great chief of the Khawarij, a very accomplished poet. I mean, his poetry, we have some of it. It's really, it's beautifully written and it's very witty and whatnot. Nafi' bin Azraq, who's this Bedouin who has a real command over the Arabic language, there were words in the Quran that some of the Sahaba didn't understand what they were, because the rhetorical, the eloquence and the rhetorical style of the Quran is very high. It's not something that, okay, I'm from so-and-so Arab country, so I understand everything that's there. Is it? Right? So yeah. So people would hear, Farrat min Qaswara, what's a Qaswara? Yeah, you know, and things like that. You know, people don't know what those things mean always. So Nafi' bin Azraq, he saw Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhuma sitting around in the Haram Sharif, around the Kaaba, and teaching the tafsir, the Quran, of the people. And he says, oh, look at this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's go and show him what's up, with one of his companions. And so what happens is he starts asking him, what does this word mean? And so Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas will answer him, will say, this word means this. And then he says, what's your proof? He says, my proof is it's used like this in this context in the Quran. And they say, well, we want more proof than that. And then he will quote a line of poetry from Jahiliyyah, from Jahiliyyah, that it's used in that context there as well. And this is actually the beginning of lexicography. There's nobody has did any. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas is the reason we have dictionaries in the world, because all the Arabic language is the first language by centuries, the first language that has dictionaries. and the usloob, the style on which the dictionaries are written, are exactly the way that Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas quoted it. If you look at Arabic dictionaries, they don't tell you this is what the word means. They'll say this is what the word means, has these different contexts. This context is mentioned in this ayah, this hadith. This is context mentioned in this ayah, this hadith. And it's mentioned in the poetry of Jahiliyyah also like this. So that you can prove that it's not something that the people, the Sahaba made up to suit their purposes, rather, radiallahu anhum, rather that's what it meant to the Arabs beforehand as well. That's why we'll say, you know, certain words in the Quran are not meant in the way that we understand them, they're meant in the way those people understood them. And so what happens is the Khawarij are completely shut down on all sides. So the Mu'tazila is that same tendency that comes up again, you know, and we talked about that. We talked about the rational philosophy. Someone may say, well, that's great. We need more rationality in our deen because the Muslims behave very irrationally. Well, you know, it's kind of confusing apples and oranges. People who behave irrationally is because they don't know the deen that we have. It's not that they're implementing the deen that we have. They don't know what the deen that we have is. And just like the Khawarij were homicidal maniacs, the Mu'tazila are also also homicidal maniacs. What happens is in the reign of the Emperor Ma'mun, or the Khalifa Ma'mun, and then after him in the reigns of Wathiq and Mu'tasim. So three Khalifas during their reigns. Basically, the Mu'tazila will take over the functions of the official ulama of the court, and anyone who holds the creed of the Sunnis, especially the Muhaddithin, they would persecute them, they killed them. It was the first time in Islam, over 100 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's death, that Muslims actually had an inquisition. And it wasn't at the hands of the Ahl-Sunnah. Ahl-Sunnah would say, well, you're wrong, we disagree with you, and they would debate with them, but no Muslim has a right to kill another Muslim unless that person, you know, violates XXX laws, you know, X, Y, and Z laws in our Sharia, and it's very difficult to get to that point. You have to be like really crazy, like I am God, or I am, you know, or like, you know, whatever, I'm a prophet, or something like that, for it to get that out of hand. But the Mu'tazila did it on a very obscure question: is the Quran created or is it not? And we'll talk about that next week. And like most Muslims, you just drop in on them and say, hey, is the Quran created? Well, I don't know, I never even thought about that before. You know, it's an obscure question. It's not something that a person needs to know how to answer that question. It's a very obscure, hair-splitting theological issue. People who delve into theology will understand why it's an important question later. But to ask an average person in the village, you know, like, what's your opinion about this? This is a complete bid'ah. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never required people to know this. If he did, he would have said it himself. It would have been an ayah in the Quran, that this Quran is created or not created, and, you know, afala ta'qilun, and get done with it. You know, but it's not like that, you know? And so the Mu'tazila, that's basically the key difference between them and the Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah. Because people think Sunni is just someone who's not Shia, right? That's not what it is. It's a complete methodology and approach to the deen. The Ahlul Sunnah, one of the hallmarks of the Ahlul Sunnah is what? That they considered the interpretation of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum to be canonical, to be authoritative. Whereas the Mu'tazila and the Rawafid and other groups, you know, you'll see that they'll have their own other angles, but they all agree that the Ahlul Sunnah is unique in the sense that none of them accept the interpretations of the Sahaba. Inshallah, jazakumullah.